Well, let me catch you up with what we were doing this morning. We're looking at Isaiah 9:6, made hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, saying, "Unto us a child is born," this refers to his humanity, "and unto us a son is given," that is the Son of God given to us, "and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called." We're going to be looking at that government thing here tonight. "But his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." This morning, we were noticing that Wonderful Counselor is a great description of his coming in the flesh and being the teacher, the counselor, that was accompanied by wonders. This word wonder indicates miracles. So a miraculous, teacher with the miraculous. Then, the mighty God, the word mighty here is that word for the mighty men of valor, the strong, brave, heroic person. And we saw that when the tough work came, God the Father had important work to stay in heaven. God the Holy Spirit had the important work to work silently within the hearts of men. But it was Christ who had the heroic work, the fighting work, the accomplishing work, the defeating work of sin. Tonight we want to look at the last two names, the Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. The first one, of course, being a very difficult thing for us. We recognize he is the Son of God. And why is he called the Father? Well, let's look first of all, and here he is with the Father. There in heaven, as we could imagine it today, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Let's look at the word everlasting. The word translated everlasting is Strong's 5703. It is simply ad, A-D, a noun that's derived from the verb meaning to pass on. So it's a word describing unending time. Everlasting, a pretty good term for it. Continuing on. The concept of ages is one of space and time. It is the planets created as moving through time. So as king, he rules today on his father's throne. This is where he is. This is where he took his blood, set it before the throne of God. It was accepted. And so he was offered the throne beside the king. So he left that to live as man on earth, but then he reclaimed that throne at his ascension. We read this in Acts 2, 33 and 34. "Therefore Jesus, being by the right hand of God exalted," exalted to us is praised and so on, but this is literally the word lifted up. He was ascended. He ascended up to the right hand of God. "And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this." Peter is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the speaking in tongues, "which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." So this is where he is. In what way is this then dealing with him as an everlasting father? Well, let's think for a moment about this throne. This is the throne of the universal kingdom. The universal kingdom is God's ruling over everything, all of his creation, every bit of sand, every tree, every animal. And it is not just the millennial kingdom, which is yet to come and will last for 1,000 years, which is why it's called millennial, and it does come later. So at this time, the transcendent God rules through the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ is the hand of God touching this world and age. God the Father staying the transcendent God away from space and time when he reaches into this universe, he does it in the form of Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who represents him in all of this. So, like everlasting, God's universal kingdom began at creation, and Christ is the Father's creative and sovereign power in this world. So that's the word everlasting. Now let's look at this curious word of Father. Let me just then be clear what it does not mean. Albert Barnes is quick to point out, the term Father is not applied to the Messiah here with any reference to the distinction in the divine nature, for that word is uniformly in the Scripture applied to the first, not to the second person of the Trinity. So it is God the Father who is the Father, and only Christ named only the Son. So that's not what it's referring to. It's not talking about his relationship within the Trinity. What it does speak of then, this speaks of a Father's work, not his relation within the Triunity. So we see him here described as a Father. Well, that takes us to the question then, what does that mean? So let's look at what it does mean. Albert Barnes points out that there are four uses of the word Father in the Hebrew mind. The first is a literal father, a progenitor, one who begets children. Now, in this sense, Jesus, as creator, fathered the ages by creating time and the universe. So he is that, in that sense, a father. John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Everything holds together. The second meaning that Barnes points out to us is that a father, the term father, the concept of the word father, is that he is a ruler. We've pretty much lost that in our English way of thinking. In this sense, Jesus superintends the ages until his return. I kind of like this idea. It may be the primary meaning here in Isaiah 9:6. Since Wonderful Counselor pictured him during his earthly ministry, Mighty God pictures him in his battle for salvation on the cross, Everlasting Father fits well with his role today, before his return in glory. What he's doing now, that third section of his work. In fact, look with me at Hebrews 10:12-13. But this man, speaking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the Father of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now that the enemies being made his footstool is where he conquers the enemies, and that in the last days. Now, look into this word expecting. Here, it means to look for, to expect, to wait for, to await. There is a sitting and waiting pictured here. Things have to happen. God has things scheduled that an Antichrist has to appear, so he... You know, all of this has to work out. All of this has to be planned. So he is waiting, and he's waiting for the time of his return. So Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father's throne. This, by the way, was in ancient times the place of the military leader, whereas on the left side was the financial leader, chief executive officer, something like that. And so this is where he sits until he returns to earth to claim it for his own. defeating completely all the miserable enemies of God, of man and God. A third meaning of father is an instructor, and I kind of like this idea as well. The Bible refers to fathers as the source of our learned traditions. Therefore, they were teachers of us. The fathers were teachers. Galatians 1:14, Paul talking about his own testimony, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He had learned them well. Jesus is instructor of the ages, and that by the work of creation. Even at this moment, through the ages, he is instructing us. He is one who is teaching us, a wonderful tradition that he's talking about. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, by the creation, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So the people rejecting him are without excuse. And the last meaning is a possessor. This is an interesting concept of a father. You'll recognize it once we talk about it. The Hebrew way of talking about it is like a father of strength means strong. A father of knowledge means intelligent. A father of glory means glorious. The idea is that he possesses that. A father of goodness means good. A father of peace means peaceful. So we have a couple of examples. One example I'll give you, Genesis 4, 20-21. And Ada bare Jabal, and he was, notice here the concept, the father of such as dwell in tents and such as have cattle. So the domestic agricultural thing began with Jabal. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all that of such as handle the harp and the organ. So the idea of he was the beginner, the possessor of this, he was the one who started it. Now we see Christ using this term in a negative way with the religious leaders of his day. John 8, verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. This is the idea then they're following the way of their father. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, or from his own will, for he is a liar and the father of it, father of lies. To understand this, we need to think of Jesus. Created time is the heir of all things. He made it and God gives it to him. He possesses the ages of time. That's what a father would be. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King eternal. Here's the word that means of the ages. Immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So an interesting concept for him to be the one waiting and possessing and using the ages, even as he waits for the second coming. Then the last name that we'll share tonight is the Prince of Peace. Here we have him on a different throne. He was to mention this to the church at Laodicea, that I will have you sit on my throne like I am now sitting on my Father's throne. So where he is now is his father's throne. He's the one receiving all that honor. But the time will come when he will have his own throne, and that will be an earthly throne. At that time, I think we can call him certainly the Prince of Peace, and this is the millennial kingdom. His title, Prince of Peace, the fourth title of Jesus, describes his role as king over the earth when he brings peace to a war-ravaged world. The word prince, by the way, we think of it as secondarily to a king, but it is the general term for a leader. Prince comes from the idea of being the first, so the highest, the first. The word peace here in the Hebrew is shalom, and is more than just peace, more than just a cessation of warfare. It is literally completeness, soundness, welfare, and peace. That entire sense of well-being. Now, God gives us a glimpse of the great defeat of evil and the establishment of righteousness and peace on earth. So let me take you into the future and show you some of these things. First of all, there is the terrible battle. Zechariah 14, 1-2. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women's ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So there is a battle against the people of God at the city of Jerusalem, and it does not go well for Jerusalem. The city is taken. They're in control, and they are hurting the people. But it's at that moment we find the fierce return. Revelation 19, 11-16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We know him. This is our Jesus. He goes on, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he comes to rescue his own, bring judgment upon those who hurt them, and a pretty dramatic entrance. If you are familiar with the Mount Zion of Jerusalem, and if you've ever been there, perhaps you stand on the Mount of Olives, which is just to the east, the brook Kidron running between, the Kidron Valley between Jerusalem and Mount of Olives. My wife and I were there some years ago, and it had finished raining, and there was this great rainbow over Jerusalem. It was a wonderful place for pictures. But the time is coming when Christ returns, and this is the place. His feet land on the Mount of Olives. Here's the story back in Zechariah 14, 3-5. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Being clear then, he lands there east of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, and it breaks apart. The mountain itself breaks apart. Part of it moves then to the north, part of it to the south, creating a valley that runs right across that Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. They have been kept there, the part that hadn't been taken away. He says, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. This is their exit. As the stones stop rolling and moving, they say, time to go. They all run through this valley. This takes them then clear to the other side of the Mount of Olives. And he says, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal, Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the day of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with him. So they're just escorted out in this place. Evidently, it's a scary thing. Earthquakes normally are. But Christ is there, and so they are protected in all of this. Perhaps he and the angels bid them come. And then he goes to work on the evildoers who were doing all this hard things. The triumph of good over evil. Revelation 19, 19 and 20. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken. He was captured. And with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped the image. These two are not killed, but are just taken. And these were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. They're the first ones that ever enter into the lake of fire. Nobody's there yet. All the unsaved are in Hades, that furnace of fire. No one's in the lake of fire yet. And these are the first two. This happens right at the end of the tribulation period, at the very beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So they are cast alive into that place. Then, having defeated the enemy, he sets up his government. So we see his government after the battle. Let's ask the question, where is the source of his government? God used this particular word to translate government in these two verses alone. And the government shall be upon his shoulder and so on. Strong's 4951, Mizra. This is a noun meaning rule, dominion, or government. It comes from the verb meaning to persevere, to contend with. This is to rule by conquering. The picture is of government and dominion by virtue of his power. Notice that even these Reformed men must say about our text, the Reformed don't like to talk about the millennial kingdom. Drove by a church once that had a sign that says, "No millennium ever." Thought that was pretty negative of them, but that's what they think. But John Gill, long before Spurgeon's ministry, this government is delegated to him from his father, is devolved upon him by him, and is being said to be upon his shoulder is an allusion to magistrates having a key or a rod laid on their shoulders as ensigns, as a sign of their office, or carried by their officers for them. So this is the bestowing of the office. The government is laid upon him. He's the king. So that's the source from God. Secondly, the length of his government. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. One man actually said, well, this means that we're going to explore space and conquer planets because the kingdom of God will fill the earth and then keep increasing. Well, I wanted to check that out, kind of an interesting concept. But actually, the word here is a noun from the verb meaning to become great. And the force of the word is more abundance than increase. So I think he's having to stretch that a bit too far. The only other use is in Isaiah 33:23, where it's translated great, not necessarily big, but great, important. So this pictures a rule, a kingdom that is both complete and peaceful. It is so complete that it will never end. Now, as we've mentioned before, Jesus rules for 1,000 years. But during that time, he conquers all of God's enemies. We mentioned this morning about conquering the last enemy of death, which actually occurs at the Great White Throne Judgment. But then he turns over the government to his Father for eternity to come. So the kingdom does not end. It is merely transferred, keeping the same ruling family, if you will. And he turns it over. That's the length of the government. There'll be no end. The third thing here is the heritage of his government. This is a wonderful realization as you read through the Old Testament and read the promises that God made to David. Upon the throne of David, it says here. Now, David did not have a heavenly throne. David had an earthly throne. And this is the promise made to him, that it would be an earthly throne and that the Messiah would sit upon that throne. So this is the ultimate completion and fulfillment of what David began. We remember God's covenant with David that his seed would rule. David's throne is an earthly throne, and Jesus will reign on planet Earth for 1,000 years as the son of David. He is genetically of the son of David through Mary, and he is legally the son of David through his adopted father, Joseph. Jesus returns in power and glory to defeat the armies of the Antichrist and the religion of the false prophet. He returns at the end of the great tribulation period. Let's look then at the quality of his government. It says, and he will sit upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforward even forever. These two concepts. He sets up his kingdom to order it. This verb in this particular usage means to set up, to arrange, to accomplish. It'd be hard for us to imagine the destruction of the tribulation period. But as we've read through it, we find that great horrors occurred. Things fell out of the earth that poisoned waters. Fell out of the sky, I should say, and landed on earth. Poisoned waters. 100-pound hail came down, crushed men right through their houses. Horrible things have been going on. Warfare has been destructive. Thousands of people have died in battle. And then, right at the end, there's an earthquake to end all earthquakes. An earthquake that shakes the entire planet so that it says that every mountain is shaken down, fills in the valleys on each side. Every island, which you recognize as a mountain whose top peaks over the top of the water, disappears. So the entire earth has been shaken and reduced. Now that does prepare a lot of far more level land. And but the place, there are places burning and places dying and places that once were lush areas of growth are now burned out with various locusts and all these other plagues that happened during the tribulation period. So this ordering, this type of ordering involves a massive restructuring of the planet itself. Jesus extends his power of healing to the land itself. The deserts begin to blossom. Wouldn't you love to be there? Well, you actually, you will. But to see this happen, to see that the sand turns to ground, turns into gardens. The ground levels itself to provide living and farming areas all over the world. Part of this setup involves resurrecting all the saved Jews and bringing them into the area of Jerusalem and honoring them with the citizenship of his kingdom. This is that second resurrection that Daniel prophesies. But the second verb talks about how he will manage his kingdom. Establish it, this verb, with this usage means to support, to sustain, to uphold, used of a throne. Jesus will institute an entire structure of his government. Interesting to piece it together, I believe that the scripture teaches that David himself will sit on the earthly throne as Jesus sits on his throne in the massive New Jerusalem that floats above the mountaintops. He will be resurrected with all the saved Jews. He, after all, had a heart after God's own heart. And so he will be the representative, the human representative of the king here in Jerusalem. Under David, the 12 apostles will have 12 thrones. Each one will sit on one of the thrones, and they, Christ had revealed to them, they will then rule over, each one of them will rule over one of the tribes of Israel. Well, the entire nation itself, these surviving tribes, will be the ruling leaders all over the world. If you are part of Israel, you will be a leader in this. And you will answer then to one of the disciples that answers to King David, who answers to King Jesus. Gentile nations around the world will be happy and peaceful and growing things, and they will send offerings to Jerusalem from their increased bountiful harvests. We thank the king for his kindness to us, for the renewal of planet Earth, and they bring in wonderful things for the whatever, the banquets, for the buildings, for whatever. It says he will establish it with judgment. This is the word that's used for court functions and includes justice through proper procedure. So the king is the supreme court of the kingdom. If we think back to times when the kings ruled, when things were brought before the king to answer, he was the final word. So it will be with Christ. But not only with judgment, but also with justice. Now this is the common word in the Old Testament for righteousness, for things that are going according to the law. And this is a very good translation, because justice means the act of applying or upholding the law. And so God's law is the law. We were reminding ourselves this morning that Christ was to explain to us that if you really understand the law, it means to love God with everything you have and to love your fellow neighbor as yourself. And so here is the treating of them in a nice way, dealing with them in a manner of love. So in that day, no corrupt men handle the courts. They know who they are, and Christ knows who they are. And then if there's a shaking of the head that says, how could all of this happen? The answer is, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is the power of God. And the zeal, the passion. The kingdom comes not gradually or peacefully, but powerfully with bloodshed. He demonstrates the love of God by eliminating the tormentors and by taking his vengeance for his beloved ones. Now this phrase, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the Lord here, capital O-R-D, is the King James way of reminding us this is the name Jehovah or Yahweh. Yahweh, the Hebrew pronunciation of Jehovah. So Jehovah of hosts. Who are the hosts? Well, it's his army of heaven. This is him as the ruler over the army. So it describes the involvement of the entire triune God in this last overthrow of evil. So what a wonderful story. And it ends with him being the Prince of Peace. Finally, every enemy is eliminated. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then he says, Father, I have accomplished all that you sent me to do. In the making, in the saving, and in the cleaning of all of this, you see. And now I turn it back over to you. And so at that time, and from then on, the millennial kingdom merges into the universal kingdom. And God, the triune God, but God the Father, is now at the head of ruling all things good, all things noble, all things wonderful. He has an entire family that has been saved by the blood of Christ. We are the sons of God. And the promise of Christ and the Holy Spirit living within us is often made that it will be forever this way. And so we become part of his creation, who has been transformed into his family members. We are superior to what we are now. We have bodies that will never die, and we have renewed minds that do not get confused or fallible and so on. We will not be deceived. All deception has been lost with the devil. And so this is the eternal state. You and I living forever, surrounded by the love of one who gave his son for us, by the one who was that son and gave himself willingly for us. No man takes my life, he says. I lay it down of myself. And then we just exist to love and be loved. No limit under the power of God, the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Father, you've given us wondrous things to think of in the great promise of the coming Messiah. We know, Father, he has acted already as wonderful counselor. He has accomplished a great deal of his heroic work by conquering sin and making salvation possible by dying on the cross, being raised from the dead. He is now waiting as the everlasting or the Father of the ages. And the time will come when he waits no more, but steps from heaven's kingdom and steps back onto earth for another round of peacemaking, which begins by destroying all that has been made evil, and then cleansing it, redeeming it, saving planet Earth itself, renewing it into something that can support all the thousands of people that have been resurrected from the dead, as well as alive at the end of the tribulation period. So we marvel at this great plan that was given to us in summary, in miniature, by the four names of Jesus Christ: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.